we've been looking at this concept from Scripture, and if you turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we're going to do a quick review. And originally, when I started this series, I thought it was going to take a couple Sundays, and now I'm thinking a couple months. And the reason for that, maybe even more, is that I want you to overall get the concept of how Scripture is so interrelated, and we're going to several different passages. And essentially, we're taking our time, as I told Jeff earlier, in this subject. I'm leading you down a road that you can't get out. I'm going to lead you down this road on a slow manner, so you'll see the logic of how we got here. If I covered this subject in just one Sunday, you'd say, wow, how did I get on this road? I'm using that metaphorically. But as we do it slowly and see how Scripture complements Scripture, I am amazed on a regular basis how the co-author of all the Scripture, that is the Holy Spirit, harmonizes the whole Bible. And it just amazes me. Now, I'm going to tell you, having said that, I'm off the subject already, but I'm going to tell you as listeners, as you heard earlier, how you should always question whoever's speaking or whomever's speaking. And that's this. If it doesn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture, is that, first of all, is that what the verse is really saying? Is that what the author really meant? We don't really give a tootly do what you feel it means, what you want it to mean, what I want it to mean. It's what does it actually say? Is that what the author is actually meaning, given this historical context in terms of the language and the custom? And does it harmonize? This is the point. Does it harmonize with the rest of Scripture? Now, if you turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, this tells you what Moses was doing over in the 19th, after the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and you try and prove me wrong. That doesn't mean Moses knew the full extent of what he was doing. He was doing what he was commanded to do, but he didn't understand exactly all the ramifications, and you do not know that until you get the book of Hebrews. So let me say another thing. The book of Hebrews and the book of Acts are commentaries in many other things, but one of the things both of those books do is they're commentaries on the book of Psalms and tell us what's going on in the book of Psalms. Now, when we get here, this is New Testament revelation, not known in the Old Testament. And Paul, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, the same co-author that co-authored the book of Exodus, using human beings and their vocabulary and their culture. Vocabulary and culture are fit together. Paul and the Holy Spirit, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, are going to go back and they're going to tell us what Moses was doing. Now, Moses didn't know all this. 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews and the 24th verse. For Christ is not entered to a holy of holies. Now, that's the inter sanctum where Jehovah dwelt in the tabernacle. And what it's saying is it's going to say that in this verse, we went back to 8th chapter, we can't keep doing that every Sunday. But it's saying in this verse, there are two tabernacles. There's an earthly one and there's a heavenly one. Now, the one not made with hands, which one would that be? That's the heavenly one. So Christ went into the heavenly temple in the same manner, not exactly the same. Watch. Same manner as the Levitical priesthood went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now, which reminds me, one of the reasons we started this series was to talk about the blood of Christ and how he got into the third heaven. Then it occurred to me, we better know what the third heaven is, and we got sidetracked with a few other things. Christ has not entered into the holy place, holy of holies made with hands. That would the one made with hands would be the earthly, which are an antitype of the true things. The true things are the heavenly ones back in the previous verse, but into the heaven itself, and it now appears in the presence of the God. So what we did, then we went to 2 Timothy 4:18, and we saw that Paul, right before he went to home to be with the Lord, remember, Paul didn't die, his body died. He talks about a heavenly kingdom. Now, we're going to need that word heavenly. In the English, when you add an L-Y, it's an adverb. It means manner or place. But when you, it's really an adjective which tells you where this kingdom is. And so we saw, as this heavenly kingdom, we've seen several things, but we saw that there's at least three areas or three compartments in the third heaven. One of which is the throne room itself, and right here you have reference to it in this verse. In the throne room itself, you have God the Father's throne and God the Son sitting at his right hand. That's protocol for the angelic and spirit being hosts. You also have another compartment for New Testament saints. And the reason that we make that separate, now it might be another dimension, I don't know, but it's separate because we have 1 Timothy 4:16 that says that no one can see Christ now in his glorified body because he radiates, he dwells in light, and no man can approach unto it. However, that's not an axiom that lasts forever. When we get over to 1 John 3:2, we find when we get our glorified body, when we see, we will be able to see him as he is. So we say, and we use Paul as our example, we say Paul is present with the Lord, but not in his presence. Think of it as you would, and we'll use him as our, I hope that's erasable, yeah. It's a different, could be in serious trouble here. We use him as our example of all New Testament saints that go subway prior to the rapture. So Paul is present with the Lord, but not in his presence. Now we saw several things that are, and his soul is not saved. It won't be saved till the rapture. So we saw several things that are going to keep Paul busy. One of which is he's going to always be reminded that God will take care of him. And that's the hidden manna over in the book of Revelation. Another thing off the top of my head is each of those Christians are going to have a white stone with an individualized inscription of a name that Christ calls them individually, and it involves their character. So each of these Christians that are over here in intermediate bodies are going to know the Savior's near. And there's going to be indications all the time that he's thinking of him, that he'll provide for him. One of which is on a regular basis in another compartment that is not in the third heaven, but is at the edge of the third and second heaven. This is in 2 Corinthians 12, is paradise, where Old Testament saints are. And should I mention, and pre-Old Testament saints. Well, the Old Testament didn't start till the 19th chapter book of Exodus. What are you going to do with the saints prior to that? So Abraham wasn't an Old Testament saint. I know it says Old Testament. Do you know that that's not inspired? That's made up by humans. If I was dividing the Bible, I would put John 13 as the start of the New Testament after Judas leaves. So Old Testament saints and pre-Old Testament saints, but you'll have to forgive me for not writing that all down, are in a compartment underneath the throne room. We find that over in Romans, Revelation, the 6th chapter. So as we go up here, we see that there's a reason for protocol. There's a reason for a royal rule because there's a whole bunch of stuff going on. We haven't even got to some of the other things that saints are doing there, one of which is we'll see in the future, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. Now that brings us to the fact that we went back and we traced Jehovah in the Old Testament. Now this is important because we're going to start defining this other section or other place that's up in the third heaven. In the Old Testament, we had the tabernacle, and I failed to redo that. The tabernacle, according to the verse we just read, if you turn it on its side like this, represents the heavens. The altar, the brazen altar would be from the earth and would be within the temple grounds, and that would be in the first heaven. Then you have the laver, and then inside you have the Holy of Holies. So when you turn it on its side, it makes sense. There's different compartments in the tabernacle itself. There's two, and there's different elements. We will eventually see that there is an equivalency of the golden incense, that's over in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, up in the 3rd heaven. The one we don't know about is the table of showbread. I don't have an equivalency for it in the 3rd heaven, so I'm not going to give it to you. No verse. There's some hypotheses we could make, but they would just be guesses. Best educated guess. The lampstand, we'll find that over in the book of Revelation, is also, and in the book of Daniel, is also in the 3rd heaven. The ark, we will find in the, this is visual, 8th chapter, 16th verse of the book of Revelation, we will also find the equivalency of the ark in the 3rd heaven, where Jehovah dwells. Now, that brings us then to the book of Hebrews, and we look then at Abraham. Now, I'm going to be doing this next 20 or so minutes. The clock is messing with me already. Some of that's your fault because we got started late, but I'll share that responsibility with you. But as we go the next 20 minutes, what I want to tell you we're doing is we're showing you what we have in contrast to what these Old Testament saints have in the future. Now, in the book of Hebrews, and in the 11th chapter, we saw here that Abraham, in the 8th verse, by faith Abraham, when he was called, now remember called, as you heard earlier in the introduction, is always to initial salvation. If you have a problem with that, read the 8th chapter of the book of Romans in the 30s. I think it's the late 20 verses 28 through about 35, and you'll have that. Now, Abraham, when he was called to initial salvation to go out to a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned as a foreigner without rights of citizenship in a land of promise. So did Abraham ever get the promised land in the last part of verse or chapter 15 of the book of Genesis? The answer is no. And we went to Acts, the 7th chapter, that showed that he didn't inherit, in terms of the promised land, Abraham didn't inherit one width of his foot. I think it says sandal in the King James, but it's the width of his foot. He didn't get any of his land. He got some now, in Genesis, there are 4 personal promises to Abraham, which were fulfilled in his lifetime. There are 4 covenants. The 3rd covenant in the last part of the 15th chapter, no, the 1st covenant in the last part of the 15th chapter, describes land that goes to the Mediterranean, up to the Euphrates, up where all the recalcitrants now live, clear on over to the top of the, if you extend the Red Sea on the eastern side up, a huge block of land which has nothing to do with the land that Israel took over in 48. It was the peace treaty was in 47, they took it over in 48. It never has been inherited. So the promised land is still future. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, settling down and filling a home in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him in the same promise. Now, this is where we're going. Verse 10. For he looked, in the King James, for he expected, earnestly expected, a city whose foundations and whose builder or designer, architect, modern English, and constructor or who actually built it is God. Now, most people come here and make this the heavenly New Jerusalem. This is not the heavenly New Jerusalem. Show me one place in the Old Testament where Abraham or any of the nations that come, the nation Israel that comes out of his loins is ever promised anything in heaven. I'm going to show you an exception to that general rule, and we've already seen it in this passage. But he's always promised land. So this is the earthly New Jerusalem. If you mark in your Bible, put and I don't remember the exact chapters, the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel describe the earthly New Jerusalem. Now, be very careful with what I'm saying. there are two new Jerusalems. There's a heavenly new Jerusalem and an earthly new Jerusalem. Most people get them mixed up. Let me help you. The earthly new Jerusalem is 50 miles square, huge city. The heavenly new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles square, a bigger city. Okay. Now, how could he look or earnestly expect a city that's afar off? We're going to see that in the next verse, verse 13, in this context, verse 13. These all, talking about all the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. Now be careful. Enoch had revelation that wasn't recorded. We know that when we get to the book of Jude. Abraham had revelation if he's looking for a city that wasn't recorded. I almost want to break out looking for a city by the chuck wagon gang, but I'll leave that alone for now. Abraham was looking for a city. That means the Word of God is larger than the recorded Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, but God's revelation to man or the Word from God is larger than that. There's more revelation than it got recorded. However, we do have all we're supposed to have. Verse 13. All these Old Testament and pre-Testament saints died by faith, not having received the promises. Now, there's several themes in Hebrews. I always get real upset with people that make outlines and say there's one theme to a book. That really bothers me. The book of Hebrews has the themes of two sets of promises. Old Testament and pre-Old Testament land promises. New Testament, no land promises. The book of Hebrews talks about Old Covenant, New Covenant, which fits in with those promises. The Old Testament talks, or the book of Hebrews talks about Old Covenant priesthood, New Testament priesthood. So when we come here, these all, and so we're going to divide into those two general groups, Old Testament, New Testament. All these Old Testament, new pre-Old Testament saints died by faith, not having received the promises. Now this is in contrast. You read the sixth chapter, the last few verses. We have our promise now positionally, and we will have it actually in the future. So we have a contrast already. And I've developed this several times. I can't keep doing it. But Old Testament saints, what does it say? Haven't received the promises. Last part of the sixth chapter, we have received our promises positionally, and we will possessionally in the future. These all having died by faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen. Now, this is, we went over this verse before, but I want to go over and show you a couple other things. There's three participles. These guys died, and then there's three things that they died, they were doing while they died. One is having seen. Now, this is to see with a mental object and actually see with distinction. How can they do that? Because it says right in this verse, you see right in the middle of the verse, they saw something that's afar off. Now, it's not talking space. It's talking about far off in time. Now, if I'm reading the book of, if I'm reading my chronology right, Abraham had his promises. Let me check real quick before I do this off the top of my head. I always look at the usher's chronology here. Abraham had his promises given to him 1900 BC. We're now at over 2000 AD. That means almost 4000 years ago, Abraham received these promises, yet he saw them afar off at least 2000 years. How could he do that? That's verse 1 of this chapter. Now, faith is that which substantizes and things hoped for. He hoped for the city. The city meant that he was going to get his land inheritance because it was the center of the government for that city. It's in the future. And it was in the future at least 4,000 years. And yet he mentally saw it. That's what it means back in verse 1. Substantizes things hoped for. And the evidence of things not seen. So he didn't really see it with his eyes. He saw it with his mind's eyes. And did he do it on his own? No, it's a divine enabling. Because faith is a divine enabling. And what I'm asking here is, as we study, it's not next month we're going to take a hiatus as we go to another format, and then the month after that, if my calendar is correct, in September, we'll come back to this third category. What I'm asking is, as we look in Scripture and we see the promise of the place we will be, and promises are always in the future, and we see that Christ is constructing this place that we will dwell for a little 1,000+ years, depending on if we go airmail or subway, that we can actually see that. And it goes right hand in glove with Colossians 3:2, where it says that we're to put our mind on things above, and I guarantee this is something that's above. We'll have verses for that. So he sees it. Now, there's another participle afar off. And you have in the King James persuaded. This word persuaded has having greeted. This is the term, and you pick it up in the last part of this verse where it talks about pilgrims and strangers. This is the term where somebody's been on a journey. And in the olden times, when you went on a journey on foot, it wasn't always sure that you'd get back. And this is the concept of being gone away from a hometown for a long time and coming back and seeing the city over on the horizon and waving at the city. It's the word for greeting. Having greeted. Now, he hadn't seen this city. He hadn't possessed this land. But 4,000 years didn't restrict the fact that he could see it. 4,000 years didn't restrict the fact that he could wave at it like he was coming. And we'll see down in the next verse 14. Like it's coming to his fatherland. Oh, I'm home again. Did he actually get home according to Acts 7? Did he actually get home according to the verse we read back in verse 8 and 9? No. But he did in his mind's eye by faith. Now the third thing, he not only saw it, but he not only greeted it, you have persuaded in the King James. But the third thing, the third modifying participle, is he confessed it. He agreed with God it was there. He agreed with God. Yeah, I agree with you. You call it a city? You call it promised land? I call it a city. I call it promised land. Whoa. Now that's faith. I went back over that. So if you and your thinking connect verse 13 with verse 1, you'll understand why faith. Why do you keep hacking on that, Rich? Because most people in Christendom today do not understand divine enabling from the Holy Spirit. They think faith is something that you just pull your boots up a little harder, you tighten your belt a little more, you button your shirt a little bit tighter, and you do it on your own. No, it's faith that comes from the Holy Spirit, but you get the reward of directionalizing that faith towards the promise. What a wonderful thing. The Christian is, you're probably going to hear this 100 times, but there's a reason for it, is never passive, completely passive. The Christian is a co-worker with God. God, the Holy Spirit, gives you faith. Now, it's true that you're passive in terms of the faith coming, but you have to use it. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians, you washed yourself. That's why it says in the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, they washed themselves. How'd they do that? They exercised the faith, the divine enabling. I didn't get that on my own. It was just given to me by the Holy Spirit. But I have to use it. And what I'm saying is, as Christians, is if we look forward into the future and we see the promises that God has for us, whether we go airmail or subway, we will be citizens of this place. And by faith, we can see it. By faith, we can greet it. And by faith, we can call it what it is, the same as God. Whoa! That's faith. That's faith. And we haven't even got to half part of the outline today, but that's faith. Now, in verse 14, there's a lot more in verse 13, but we got to get going. For they, that's the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints, that say such things declare plainly that they seek, and you have in the King James, country. It should be fatherland. They sought. So when Abraham looked forward to 4,000 years, actually 3,900 years, I'll call it 4,000, you forgive me, he could see not just the promised land, he could see that that was the fatherland where he would be on a permanent residence, at least for over 1,000 years. Now that brings us to verse 15. Now in verse 15 and 16, you have to supply the object for the verb. In the King James, they supplied the word country. I would submit to you, based on, at least in verse 15, based on verse 14, it should be not country, but fatherland. Verse 14, and truly, since they couldn't, and this, now we're going to take a different, in the previous verses, it's talking about the ones by faith. Now in verse 15, it's going to talk about the collective nation Israel, which failed. That's the, you want to know what the Old Testament proves? That apart from God, man will always fail. And according to the book of Romans, the Jews were proxies for us. We'd have done the same thing. And if they did, but they didn't, they had been mindful or remembering that the fatherland from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. So the nation Israel gets kicked out. Let's see. Initially, they get kicked out for go down to Egypt. Then they get kicked out in the Babylonian captivity. And all, I don't know exactly which one is referring to, or just generally that they get kicked out. But they could have returned if collectively, and when this is one that'll come to mind to all of you, I hope. When was a chance for them to return and have the promised land? Jesus' earthly ministry. That's what he was offering. He was offering the kingdom from the heavens where the nation Israel would gain the promised land. They would have had the opportunity to return. Verse 16. But on one hand, now, this is temporal. Now this tells us what Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints are doing now. Now remember, they died by faith. Now I'm going to tell you something. Once you depart earth, you don't need faith. How can you say that? Because faith is, in this life, anticipating God's promise. But now, and now it doesn't use the word faith. What does it use? Now they desire. Or aspired, probably even a better translated. Not faith. This is a human ability without a divine enabling. Now they aspire a better place that is a heavenly one. I translate that a heavenly one. Again, if my memory serves me correct, this is not an adverb. It's translated in the English with an L-Y, which means adverb, which means manner or that kind of concept. It's an adjective, which means where it is. So they decide, they desire a heavenly place. Let's see. Where does it say they are in 2 Corinthians 12? At the edge of the third heaven. Not in the third heaven, but at the edge of. So they have, right now, another of them. I'll drive this home this way. I had to sit in a sermon one time where a guy got up and preached. There's not much information in the Bible on an intermediate body. And I almost went under the pew, but I really felt like, you know, when my kids all did this once or twice, where they got mad and they got on the ground and they started pounding their and going into a tantrum. They only did it once or twice, and it hurt so much they didn't want to do it again in my family. But that's what I felt like doing. Because here's some more information that tells you they can't be aspiring without having cognizance of who their person is, without having a body to express their personhood. Do you see that here? Now, once you see the doctrine of an intermediate body, it just fits in verse after verse after verse after verse. But now they aspire to a better place that is a heavenly one, wherein God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We're going to come back to this. We believe that this is a reference to this third compartment, or what's going on in this third compartment in the third heaven. And it's a sign for the nation Israel. We'll get into that, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. But we want to go to Moses, because now we got to get to some new material, now that there's 2 minutes left in the class. Now, down over in the 12th chapter, let's get at least to the word contrary-wise. In the 12th chapter, in the 18th verse, it's going to contrast New Testament believers. You remember one of my main purposes in life is to teach Christians the difference between new and old. Do you know I haven't been successful with most Christians? Just a few. Hopefully with all of you. New Testament, Old Testament. The reason it's new, and the Old Testament wasn't called old until the new one came along. And it's also called new in quality and new in time. And so what it's going to say here is it's going to say, this is what Moses did, but you guys don't do that. Verse 18, for we are not, New Testament believers, are not uncome to a mount. Remember the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness of the tempest, of a storm, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which the voice that heard entreated that word which should not be spoken to them anymore. So I'm gonna give you the verses, because I want to get to one other concept here. I gave you the verses in Exodus 19 and 20. But all the people were told not to touch the Mount Sinai, or they would die. Even the animals would die. Mount Sinai separated. The law was not an act of benefit. It was a penalty. It separated the people from God. Mount Sinai was the place where Moses met with Jehovah, but he met with Jehovah with his knees knocking. You read it. I gave you the verse. He was scared. And it says that right here. That they should not endure that which was the command. And if so much as a beast should touch the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart or a spear. And so terrible was the sight, the thing appearing, really, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So what do we have here? The people, the nation Israel, the chosen people, could not get near God. Death. The only one that could talk to him, and he was scared when he did it, was Moses. That's what you have here. Now, what else do we have? Back in the 11th chapter, that's the reason we looked there, context, 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 is in the 11th chapter, what was Abraham looking for? His promised land. What was the symbol of that promised land? An earthly new Jerusalem. Therefore, all the people from Abraham up to the day of Pentecost, who were saints, were looking for a promised land, symbolized by a city that would be the nucleus of that promised land. Therefore, what was Moses looking for? The promised land. He got forbidden to get it in this life, but he'll get it in the next. So you have Abraham, all the pre-Old Testament saints. You have Moses, symbolizing all those under law, all looking for land, land, land. Symbolized by an earthly city, divinely constructed and designed. Turn the page. Verse 20. We're just going to deal with this one word and then we're going to be done today. Didn't get near as far as we had hoped. In the King James, you have the word but. In the original language, there's two. There's actually a couple others every now and then used for the contraction called but. This is the strong one. This means contrary wise. And what I'm telling you is that what's in verse 22 is exactly contrary. I'm going to use a bunch of words so you can get it. Antipodal, different, in contrast to, completely separate from what Abraham, Moses, and Enoch had. But we, okay, all that stuff promised Abraham, all that stuff promised the nation Israel, all that stuff that Enoch was looking for, even he's included in this, and ain't yours. Every promise in the book is not yours. Cute little song, heretical to the point that makes you want to throw up. Told you before. There's a promise to Christians that they're going to die or be tortured physically and mentally if they don't